Okay, so welcome everybody. This is the third session of our exploration of the Talmud in its world. Last week, just to quickly recap, we spoke about a very interesting phenomenon in terms of the relationship between the Talmud Bavli and Bavel, and the place of Bavel. And we saw that the best source for learning about Talmudic geography is actually a section in Masechet Kiddushin, in the last chapter of Masechet Kiddushin, that is interested in lineage, and is interested in drawn boundaries for lineage. So there are quite a number of Amoraim that take part in a discussion about the boundaries of Babylonia. This isn't for some kind of scholarly exercise, but again, is specifically to draw boundaries for lineage. People who are inside of the proper halakhic boundaries of Babylonia are considered to be of good stock, of good lineage, and one can more or less marry them without doing any serious background check. If one is outside of the proper boundaries of Babylonia, and for example, if one is in Media or other places that were deemed of really poor stock, then one has a problem in terms of finding a marriage partner and getting married to people within the boundaries. Now that's interesting in and of itself, because again, it allows us as scholars and students of Babylonia to figure out how Jews in Babylonia thought about their place and their boundaries. But what we touched upon just a bit was something even more interesting, and that is that the process of naming the boundaries of Babylonia and engaging in this attempt to show this is Babylonia, this is not Babylonia, is very much related to the politics of diaspora and Israel, of the Gola, of the communities that are in the diaspora, and how they relate to Eretz Yisrael. So, for example, one of the sources that we saw was about the way that, interestingly enough, Babylonia saw itself in terms of lineage as even purer than Eretz Yisrael, while at the same time, Babylonia recognized that Eretz Yisrael, Israel, had certain special qualities, just that its lineage was better. And we began to see a bit of a rivalry between Bavel and Eretz Yisrael, a rivalry that I mentioned begins as early as the return to Zion in order to build the second temple. Already in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's this rivalry between the communities coming from Babylonia into Eretz Yisrael and the Jews that had remained in Eretz Yisrael and Amei Haaretz. And I'd like to spend a little more time today looking at that rivalry. But before that, I want to ask a question. And here's my question. Okay, so it's wonderful. The Jews in Babylonia had some good diaspora pride, were very happy with their status, and they consider themselves in terms of lineage to be of great stuff. But at the same time, they look towards Eretz Yisrael as the truly special central place. Were there still ways and were there still strategies that they had in Babylonia of thinking about their place, thinking about Bavel, as also kind of blessed, as also a place with a certain kind of ruchniyus, a certain kind of spirituality? And I'm going to say that the answer is yes, that actually there are a number of ways that Jews in Babylonia came to terms with the fact that they were living not just outside of the land of Israel, but in a special place. Now, first of all, Babylonia was not foreign territory. The two main rivers that I mentioned at the beginning of the first class, the Nahar Prat and the Nahar Chidekel, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, are mentioned in Tanakh. So you already, the geography is explicitly listed in Tanakh, the two main topographical features, those rivers. And you know, kind of like from the base, there was no need to engage in a kind of speculation of maybe the Bible knew about Babylonia, maybe it didn't. Here you had it in the Sfarim of Tanakh. You have mention of different important geographical features of Babylonia. But there's much more than that, and this brings me to my first source from Sufi. There was an understanding that Babylonia was a special place and was a place that was almost made and created in order for the Jews to end up there after they were exiled from the land of Israel. Let's take a look at the first source. This is from Sachim, Daf Pei Zayin Amud Bet. And the question is, why were the Jews exiled to Babylonia? Amar Rabbi Elazar, Lo higla kadosh baruch hu et Yisrael levavel, el v'pnei she'amuka kisha'ol. The reason why God, the Holy One, blessed be He, exiled Israel to Babylonia is because it is as deep as Sheol. Sheol is kind of like the netherworld, hell, essentially. Shne'amar, because it says, Miyad Sheol efdem mimavet egale. And that pasuk, when it refers to the redemption of the Jews from their exile, describes the place that they'll be redeemed from as Sheol. So therefore, it makes sense that God would exile the Jews to a very deep place. I'll explain what that means in a second. Because that's what the pasuk refers to when describing redemption. So I didn't go into the detail enough last week when I really spoke about the main topographic difference between Bavel and Eretz Yisrael. I emphasized the difference of water, that at least right next to the rivers, between the rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, it was a very moist area, at least compared to Eretz Yisrael. But much more than that, there is a issue of height, which we saw already in the Gemara and Kiddushin, right? That Eretz Yisrael is Gvoha Mikol Ha'aretzot. There's this idea that Eretz Yisrael is higher than other lands, and Babylonia is actually very low, at a very low altitude. So that's what Rabbi Elazar said. Let's continue with the next opinion. This is even a bit more interesting when you think about it in terms of Jewish identity in Babylonia. Rabbi Chanina Amar, Ripnei Shekarov Lishonam Lashon HaTorah. Because their language, the Babylonian language, is close to the language of the Torah. And this is actually an interesting statement. What is the language of the Babylonians? Anyone want to answer me on that one? I don't know if you have your mics on, you can write in. What do you think the language of the Babylonians is? Aramaic, from Michael. Good. Anyone know what language they spoke in Eretz Yisrael? They spoke Aramaic. Certain special things were composed in Hebrew, like the Mishnah and certain statements of the Amoraim and certain tefillot were composed in Hebrew. But the daily speech was a form of Aramaic, right? We like to call it, well, there are different Palestinian forms of Aramaic. There's an Aramaic that was spoken in the land of Israel. So it could be that nevertheless, Rabbi Chanina is referring to Aramaic because Aramaic was better identified with Babylonia, and it was almost seen as, even though it's what they spoke in Eretz Yisrael, it was almost seen as secondary. Or it could possibly be that he's referring to the ancient Babylonian language, Akkadian, or forms of Akkadian, that still existed in some marginal way. It's an interesting point, but it's interesting because of the identity. In other words, he's trying to say that we weren't exiled to New Zealand. We were exiled to a place that was on our orbit, linguistically at the very least. It's a Semitic language. Let's say that we are talking about Aramaic, or Babylonian for that matter. But we were exiled to a place that was not too far, that had the language of the Torah close by. And therefore it made sense. I think the most interesting opinion is the last one. It's Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Yevnei Sheshigran Lebeit Iman. The reason why God exiled the Jews to Babylonia is because he sent them back to their mother's house. Mashal Adam Shekaasa Lishto. It can be compared to a man who is upset with his wife. Lechan Mishagra. Where does he send her? Right, in sort of this, when the couple splits up in this image in antiquity. Lebeit Ima. She goes back to her mother's house. In other words, there's the understanding that Babylonia was home. Even though Eretz Yisrael Eretz Canaan, had become the homeland of the Jews, that was the homeland that was achieved through marriage, so to speak, to God, through marriage to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that became the Israelites' new home. But after things went sour, and the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, and the relationship with the HaKadosh Baruch Hu was challenged, so God sends the Jewish people out of his home, and where does he send them? Back to their old home, their mother's house. Why would you think that Babylonia would be called the Jewish people's original home, kind of their home when they were single, growing up? Any answers there? Again, you can write in or talk. So it's kind of a geographic fudge. Right, where Avram came from. Now that's not exactly true, but Avram did come from Aram Naharaim, from an area to the northeast, and Babylonia, you know, you can be precise about it and say it wasn't exactly from Babylonia, but Avram came from Mesopotamia, northern Mesopotamia, let's say. And therefore, that's exactly what it means, that the Jews are being sent back home. Now this means a lot when you think about the Talmud and its world. It means that the place consciousness of the Jews living in Babylonia was very strong in the way that they saw their homeland as their location. Not simply as a place where they spoke a language that wasn't too foreign from the original Jewish language, and nor was it a place that was foreign at all. In fact, it was home. In a way, it was more of a home. It was their original home. And more of a home than Eretz Yisrael, which became the married home, but was something new, and with something that could be severed, right? In a way, the spouse can always be forced out of the marital home, and they can always come back to that original home. And that's how Babylonia was conceived. So accordingly, I didn't really bring that many sources about this, but you can find a number of sources where there's an attempt to find in Babylonian geography all different kinds of places that relate to early Jewish history. I'll give you one example. That's source number 2 in the handout. It's a Gemara from Bava Batra, and it refers to Avram Avinu, right? Va'amar Rabbi Rav Chanan bar Rava, Amar Rav, Eser Shanim, Nichbash Avraham Avinu. For 10 years, Avram Avinu was kept in a prison. Shalosh Bekuta, V'sheva Bekardo. These are two different areas of Babylonia that were identified. In other words, that Rav knew about these specific areas and located Avram's imprisonment there. Rav Dimi min Hadai Matni Ipcha, that he taught the opposite order, that instead of 3 years in Kuta and 7 in Kardo, it was the reverse. Amar Rav Chista, Ibra Ze'ira de Kuta Zel Or Kasim. Right, Or Kasvim, Or of the Chaldees, which is related to this Medrash of Avram Avinu's trials and travails, that he was not only in prison, but was sent into the furnace. This Or Kasvim is actually the place known as Ibra Ze'ira de Kuta, that small overpass of Kuta. And in other words, you have a very precise identification of a specific place in Babylonia with early Jewish history, and that's part of the process of the Jews in Babylonia finding their place and understanding that their place wasn't just a place of great lineage, but was actually a place that was home, and was home in a very profound way. Now, all this leads to something that we discussed last time, to a great rivalry between Eretz Yisrael, which at least from a rabbinic perspective was, so to speak, where all the action was during the Tanayim. And we have very few references to Tanayim, to great rabbinic leaders, in the period before 200 or so of the Common Era. Just a few. Hillel is a well-known one. And then suddenly, with the beginning of the times of the Amoraim, after Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, in the 3rd century of the Common Era, suddenly you have all these names of Babylonian Amoraim, which in general is a big mystery in Jewish history, which I'll try to get to later. But this created kind of an issue of rivalry that grew from the first moment that we meet the Amoraim and through the times of the Talmud. The rivalry is a clear one. As much as Babylonia might be identified as the original Jewish home, right? Eretz Yisrael, you open up the Bible, Eretz Yisrael is the land that the Jews look to. Eretz Yisrael is what they want. Eretz Yisrael is where Daniel prays in the direction of. So how does one basically come to terms? And this is a question that's very much on the minds of those of us living in the diaspora. How does one come to terms with the fact that Eretz Yisrael is, so to speak, a place where we're all dreaming of and where the place we want to be? But the reality often is that we can't be in Babylonia. Or maybe we don't even want to be in Babylonia because things are better in Eretz Yisrael, because things are better in Babylonia. Religiously, perhaps, economically, etc. So this creates a great tension that you can find really throughout the Talmud. And one classic source that I want to look at is a Gemara at the very end of Masechet Ketubot. Now this Gemara is interested in the diaspora Eretz Yisrael tensions for a specific halachic reason. The Mishnah deals with, at the end of Ketubot, what happens if you have two spouses that aren't on the same page in terms of Aliyah. One spouse wants to make Aliyah, one spouse does not want to make Aliyah, or one spouse wants to live in Jerusalem and one spouse does not. What can one spouse demand of another based on the religious values of living in Eretz Yisrael and even of living in Yerushalayim, right? So from the get-go, this Mishnah, which wasn't a problematic Mishnah in Eretz Yisrael in its source, because everyone's living in Eretz Yisrael, becomes kind of a religious problem in Bethel. Because you're learning this Mishnah in Babylonia, you see clearly this incredible value, halachic, legal value in terms of the ketubah, of people being able to force their spouse to live in Eretz Yisrael, and yet the community in Babylonia that's studying this does not live in Eretz Yisrael, but is located outside of Eretz Yisrael. So you can see in this Gemara the tension of, at the same time, great praise and respect for the land of Israel, and at the same time, a sort of justification, not just apologetics, but a real, well thought out theological justification as to why the Jews should be or are allowed to live in Babylonia. Now, part of what's so interesting in this Gemara is kind of from an academic Talmud perspective, and we alluded to this in the first class. That if you try to look at the sources and as much as you can date the sources, in other words, say that this source comes from Eretz Yisrael is relatively early, while another source might be from Babylonia and is somewhat later, you can see the tension builds up kind of in a vertical way, where the base level are all of these sources that praise Eretz Yisrael and talk about the importance of living in Eretz Yisrael. And at the same time, you have responding sources from Babylonia somewhat later that want to mitigate the kind of the extreme Zionism, so to speak, of the sources. So let's look at source number 3 and get a sense of it. The first braita that I want to look at is very well known. The Rambam quotes it. And it's is an early source, and it's phrased in a very strong way. Tanu Rabbanan, a rabbi's taught. Lo'olam yador adam be'eretz Yisrael. A person should always make sure to live in the land of Israel. Afilu be'ir shiruba ovdei kochavim. Even in a city that is a majority non-Jewish. Va'al yador b'chutz la'aretz. And one should not live in chutz la'aretz. Va'afilu be'ir shiruba Yisrael. Even in a city that is primarily of Jews. Shekol hadar be'eretz Yisrael. Domer kemish yesh lo aloha, v'chol adar b'chutz la'aretz, domer kemish ein lo aloha. That anyone who lives in Eretz Yisrael, it's as if they have a god. And anyone who lives in the diaspora, it's as if they do not have a god. Shne'amar, as it says in Vayikra, v'atek lachem et Eretz Kanan liyot lachem lelukim. That God is giving you, the Jewish people, the land of Canaan, in order to be a god for you. If you kind of have a hyper-literal reading of that pasuk, what emerges is that only when you are in Eretz Canaan, when God gives you Eretz Canaan, then God will be a God for you. But if not, God is not a God priest. Now, before I go into the Gemara's immediate objection, I just want to point out that this source isn't just saying Eretz Yisrael is a good place to live, and you should really try to live in Eretz Yisrael, but it seems to almost be preempting an argument that might come in the diaspora. Eretz Yisrael, in late antiquity, was not a land that was full of good rabbinic Jews. There were many different kinds of Jews that lived there. There were many kinds of non-Jews that lived there. And it wasn't a place that you moved to, necessarily, because you wanted to be kind of in a borough park environment. Right? There was great diversity, and there was great variety, and it could be that the rabbis were not on top at all, but were in charge of certain small segments of the community, while they had to deal with all different kinds of elements, non-Jews and non-rabbinic Jews alike. Well, in Babylonia, for example, we don't know exactly what was going on at this time, but as the Talmudic period opens and continues, there are certain areas, certain villages, and towns that seem to be a majority Jewish. So it's almost like the source is preempting that and saying, don't tell me that it's okay to live in Chutz La'aretz because it's a more Jewish environment. It doesn't matter because we have this interesting concept that only in Eretz Yisrael is it as if you have a God. Now again, it's a very shocking statement, especially when this is being learned in Babel, in Babylonia, and this source is in the Talmud Bavli. So the Gemara immediately objects almost a linguistic problem and says, V'chol she'enu dar ba'aret elo aloha, and whoever doesn't live in the land of Israel does not have a God. That statement is just is something that one cannot even fathom. So listen to what the response is, slightly mitigated. Elo lamar lach kol adar b'chutz la'aretz ki'ilu oved avodat kochavim. It's not so bad. It's not that there's no God. Because what does it mean to say that there's no God? God exists whether you recognize him or not. Rather, it means it's as if you are an idol worshiper if you live in Chutz La'aretz. If you live in Eretz Yisrael, you serve God. But if you live in Chutz La'aretz, then you're an idol worshiper. I want to skip a little and go to the next source. So that is this very harif braita that is sort of mitigated slightly. so that one who lives in Chutz La'aretz is as only if he's an idol worshiper. Still an extremely strong Harif statement to make. And something that would be kind of hard to handle in Babylonia. Now look at this, the following story that we have. Now you have a group of Amoraim living throughout the Talmudic era who were called the Nachotai, those who descended. The reason why they were called the descenders is because they spent a good deal of time in Eretz Yisrael and often frequented Babylonia. And as we know, both topographically and spiritually, at least from the Israeli perspective, when one leaves Eretz Yisrael, one goes down, right? One makes Yiridah, as we say nowadays, to the diaspora. And these people were called the descenders, those who often make Yiridah go down to Babylonia. Look at this story about one of these situations, Rabbi Zera. Rabbi Zera hava kamishtamit minei Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Zera was basically trying to slip away from Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda is the main figure in Kufa Gita, the main rabbinic figure in the second generation of the Amoraim. We're talking about second half of the third century here. Rabbi Zera would try to slip away from Rabbi Yehuda, deba lemesak le'eretz Yisrael, because he wanted to go up to the land of Israel. Now, why would he have to slip away from Rabbi Yehuda if he was trying to go up to the land of Israel? Well, because Rabbi Yehuda had a very interesting theological or really halachic point. The Amal Rabbi Yehuda, Kol ha'olani bevat mi bavel Eretz Yisrael, over ba'aseh. In other words, it's not simply that one should be living in Eretz Yisrael, or one doesn't even have to live in Eretz Yisrael, but rather, whoever makes Aliyah from Babylonia to Eretz Yisrael has transgressed a positive commandment. And he says, Shne'mar, am I still on? Can you still hear me? Because my picture froze. Yes, okay. I'm sorry. He quotes a pasuk from Yirmiyahu that says, that you will stay in Babylonia until the day that I remember you, so said Hashem. So this was Rav Yehuda's reading of this verse in Yirmiyahu. Rav Zera, what did Rav Zera say about that verse? How did he respond? He said that doesn't refer to the Jews. The Jews do not have to stay in Babel until God remembers them. Rather, Ahu b'chli sharet k'tiv. That is referring to the certain vessels of the temple that they have to stay in Eretz Yisrael. Okay? So in other words, and I didn't have time to go through the whole source, but that is already a shocking response to something like the Brita in Eretz Yisrael. As much as the Brita says, Kol Adar B'chutz La'aretz, K'mi She'im Lo Aloha, O Kilu Oved Avodat Kochavim, Rav Yehuda sort of responds in a way and says, if you leave Babel to go to Eretz Yisrael, you're actually transgressing a positive commandment, because God wants you to be there until he tells you that it's time to go and make Aliyah. Now, as an aside, this is a very well-known source in general that was made sort of famous by the Satmar Rebbe, the Rav Yoel Teitelbaum. It's a source that seems to say, at least according to one opinion, that the Jews should not be coming up in force to Eretz Yisrael, and we don't have time to discuss it, but there's a whole interesting kind of dynamic, the way in which a sugya in general, the sugya in general in the end of Sukkot, is this very positive, pro-Eretz Yisrael, pro-living in Eretz Yisrael sugya, and is used in that way by the Zionist camp nowadays, and at the same time contains sources that seem to indicate the opposite, which are used by anti-Zionist groups like the Satmar Chassidus. Now, let's read another line there. I'm sorry that the word Ktiv and Amar came together. But Amar Rabbi Elazar, Kol Hadar Be'eretz Yisrael Shurur B'lo Avon. So we have another wonderful source, pro-living in Israel source. Not only do you have a God if you live in Israel and you're not an idol worshiper, but it's like you're living there without any sin. Amar Rav Anan, Chol HaKavor Be'eretz Yisrael, Ki'ilu Kavor Tachat HaMizbeach. If you're buried in Eretz Yisrael, it's as if you're buried under the Mizbeach itself. In other words, that's the level of atonement that you can achieve. And we have many of these kinds of statements in this source that refer to the wonderfulness of being in Eretz Yisrael. I don't want to point you here. I just want to go down. I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. Pointer is gone. Nope, pointer is still there. Could tech support help me make this pointer disappear so I can scroll down? Testing. Can everyone hear me? Okay, I'm sorry about that. Let's get back to what we were doing. I just want to bring down my source sheet here. Having some trouble just bringing down my source sheet. And then we're okay. So I'll just talk until that happens. What I was trying to say is you have an interesting back and forth here between sources, like that source that we learned about, whoever is buried in Eretz Yisrael, as if he's buried under the Mizbeach, etc., etc. You have, at the same time, shitot, opinions that are developed, like that of Rav Yehuda, which claim that it's actually not only unnecessary to move to Eretz Yisrael, but actually it is a sin. And I want to continue with another version of that. Let's see if I can try to move. For some reason, my source sheet is not moving down. Is everyone still with me? Can you hear me? Yes, okay. I don't know why the source sheet isn't moving down. I'll just I'll read it out loud slowly to you. Another source from the same sugya. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Shmuel, it's the same Rav Yehuda, but now we learn that he received his opinion from his teacher Shmuel, who was an important Amora. Kishem sha'asor l'tzeit me'eretz Yisrael l'Babel. Just as it was forbidden to leave Eretz Yisrael to go to Babel, kach asor l'tzeit mi'Babel l'shar Eretzot. So now we have, so too it is forbidden to leave Babylonia to go to other lands. In other words, the problem with leaving Babylonia is not just that God wants us to stay there until he redeems us, but actually is a status issue, that there's something special happening in Babylonia that isn't happening anywhere else. And to be blunt, that what's happening there is Torah study. If you look at the vast Jewish diaspora during this period of it, right, it's not that many years after the destruction of the Second Temple. There are Jews living in Asia Minor. There are Jews living in Greece, apparently. There are Jews living in Rome. The only truly sort of Torah-focused community, it seems, scholarly community that was engaged in great intensity in learning Torah, was the community in Babel. And therefore, Shmuel said that it's forbidden to leave Babylonia because it gains almost a kind of Eretz Yisraeli status. And for example, this was even localized further. Not only is it forbidden to leave Babylonia writ large to go to other places, but it also was forbidden to even leave Torah centers in Babylonia. So for example, Rabba of Rav Yosef Damri Travayu, Rabba and Rav Yosef said, Afil mi pumpadita lebei kubi, even from the rabbinic center where Rav Yehuda was from, a major rabbinic center, Pumpadita, one is not allowed to go from there to a neighboring town called Bekubi. And in fact, we learn that a person who did do this, one of the Talmudic scholars who did do this, was excommunicated, a form of excommunication by Rav Yosef, because it was deemed a problem on the level of leaving a holy place like Eretz Yisrael. So this is part of what we have going on here. That as much as Eretz Yisrael is the place that not only we dream of, but has certain legal strictures about leaving it because of its holiness, on the one hand, there's a new formulation that Babylonia is Jews are supposed to be in Babylonia, not in Eretz Yisrael, which is what Rav Yehuda says. And on the other hand, at the very least, Jews should not be leaving Babylonia to go elsewhere because it has a special kedusha, it has a special holiness, which seems to derive from its Torah status. So I'm just going to ask tech support one more time if there's any way to make my source sheet go down to source number 4. If we would have had more time, we could have learned that source in detail to really see the way that the earlier sources and the sources that primarily stem from Eretz Yisrael, that are all about praising Eretz Yisrael, and are here in Masechet Ketubot to emphasize how wonderful Eretz Yisrael is, to see kind of how the Babylonian and Babli sources are superimposed on that to kind of mitigate the need to be Eretz Yisrael, and to explain why it's okay, maybe even preferable, to be in Bavel. Okay. I need to become the host. I don't know how to become the host. Okay. Okay, so I'm going to just attempt to do this orally. I apologize. Let me just ask tech support one more time. Okay. We don't have that much time, so I'm not going to be able to really scroll down. I'm just going to, again, refer to this orally. Now, we've seen thus far the Babylonian kind of part of the fight with Eretz Yisrael. What's interesting is that we have certain sources that caricaturize that approach, that Babylonian approach, and also have a Israeli response. One of my favorite sources is a Yerushalmi, right, which is, of course, the Talmud of Eretz Yisrael. And the Yerushalmi is dealing with an interesting story about two rabbinic figures who go down to Babylonia, and in Babylonia, actually, do something of great halachic significance. They change the Jewish calendar. Normally, those of you who have learned Masechet Sanhedrin know that the Beit Din that makes the call, that determines whether there'll be an extra day or an extra month in our case, whether there'll be a second Adar, that has to happen in Eretz Yisrael. And yet there are a few sources throughout the Baal and the Yerushalmi that refer to an incident in which things happened in Babylonia. That actually in Babylonia there was kind of a power play, and Eretz Yisrael became the and in Babylonia the month was the year got an extra month of Adar Bet. So in this source, which is from Yerushalmi Nidarim, Daf Mem He, Amud Aleph, it's in the sixth parak, Halacha Chet, we read a very interesting caricature, and I'll just read from the very end. Come Rabbi Yitzchak. Rabbi Yitzchak, who was Eretz Yisraeli, was from Israel, got up, was very upset about what had happened in Babylonia, the Kra, and he said, he read the following pasuk, or the following funny pasuk. Tiv Bo'oraita, it says in the Torah, Eilam O'adei Chananya Ben Achi. Right? Does it say in the Torah, these are the days, Eilam O'adei Chananya Ben Achi? Chananya was the name of the figure who had played with the Jewish calendar in Babylonia? Of course not. Rabbi Yeshua Amrin Lei Mo'adei Hashem. The verse doesn't say, Eilam O'adei Chananya Ben Achi. It says, Eilam O'adei Hashem. And then, come Rabbi Natan V'Ishlam. Rabbi Natan got up and completed, and he said, he quoted a verse from Yeshayahu with a tweak to make fun of the Babylonians. He said, doesn't it say in the Torah, Ki mi bavel teitei Torah, udvar Hashem minahar pekod, that the Torah comes out from Babylonia, right, not Zion, and the word of God comes out from Nahar Pekod, another important area in Babylonia. It's sort of like saying the Torah comes out from Tinak, and the Word of God comes out from Silver Spring, right? Obviously, they know that that's not what the pasuk says, and it's playing on the fact that it seems that the Babylonians have claimed not only this important job of adjusting the Jewish calendar to correspond to the reason, but also the rivalry writ large, that the Jews in Babylonia are consider themselves to be the new Seer. And actually they respond, no, that's not what the verse says. It says, Ki Mitzion Tetzeh Torah V'Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. So it's interesting, you have a little humor injected here, but the issues are very serious, that the Babylonians think that they are the new Zion, that they are the new Zion, and I don't have to multiply examples from Jewish history to tell you about how almost every community in Jewish history has done this, has called themselves the Jerusalem of the East, or the Jerusalem of the West, the Zion of the East, or the Zion of the West. I actually heard some of these ideas this past summer in a lecture by a professor at Hebrew University named Yeshaya Gaffney. And he spoke about some of these sources. And it was very, very funny to me that out of the audience, this was in London, this conference, and from the audience, someone called out, oh yes, just like Williamsburg, right? At that Williamsburg, they say, is the new Zion. The irony, of course, is that the same thing had been said about London as well. And again, this is sort of a Jewish diaspora strategy for saying that not only are they not where the action is, but they are the new Zion, right? And obviously, there are all kinds of polemics against this belief. I really wish you could see the last source. Hopefully, I'll have it emailed to you after this. And this is the last source on this issue. It's from the Yalkut Shimoni. Now, it's a source that, on the one hand, seems to be kind of pro-Bavel and refers back to that passage that we read about God exiled the Jews to their mother's house. But there still seems to be something subversive in it. Now, just a little history. The Yalkut Shimoni is a collection, a Midrashic collection, that seems to have been put together in Germany in the 13th century. And contains all different kinds of older sources, sometimes sources that didn't make it elsewhere, that didn't come down to us in other collections of Medrash. This is a very interesting source. The Medrash is about the words in Shema, Va'avanta Mehera, that you will quickly lose or will be lost from the land if you sin. And this is an explanation, one of the explanations. It's from Yalkut Shimoni on the Torah, Remez Taf Taf Samech Tet, which is 869, for those of you who want the source. And the explanation is as follows. God says to the Jews, and this is again on the verse, V'avata Mehera, Afo Pishani Megale Etchem Min Ha'aretz L'chutz La'aretz, even though I'm exiling you from Eretz Yisrael, to the diaspora, to outside of Eretz Yisrael, hayu mitzuyanim b'mitzvot. You should be distinguished, noted, with mitzvot. Shekeshetichzeru lo yuhu alichem chadashu. So that when you return, they should not be new to you. Now, first of all, this is a very interesting medrash, and it's connected with a whole approach of Nachmanides, the Ramban, a bit later in Jewish history, that shockingly, the performance of mitzvot according to this approach in the diaspora is almost like practice. What is this like? Mashal lemelech shekaas al ishto. This can be compared to a king who got angry with his wife. V'tarfa lebeit aviha. Right, and he kicks her out and he makes her go to her father's house. Right, and so it's almost exactly the same source as that we just saw. Amarla, he said to her, Have mit kashetet betachshitecha. You should make sure to continue to wear your adornment. Shekeshetachziri lo yuhu alecha chadashim. So that when you return to my house, even though I'm kicking you out of the palace now, when you come back to the palace, you still remember how to wear these ornaments. They're not foreign to you. Kach amar lahem haKadosh Baruch Hu l'Yisrael. So too God said to the Jews, Banai, my children, Heyo mitzuyanim b'mitzvot. You should be distinctive, adorned in a way, with commandments, shekeshetachzeru, that when you return to Eretz Yisrael, when you are redeemed, lo yuhu aleichem chadashim. They should not be new to you. What's the proof text of this idea? A verse from Yirmiyahu. Hu sheyirmiyahu omer, heitivu lach Siunim. Similach Tamurim. Right? The word that's used here is Siunim. And it seems that there's a play here. On the one hand, the Medrash is trying to say that Siunim refers to being Mitsuyanim, unique, distinctive with mitzvot. But I think, and this is something that I learned from Professor Gaffney, there's a little bit of a polemic going on here as well, that the real Tzion, right, Tzionim, is the drush, the real Tzion kind of was in Eretz Yisrael, keep a form of Tzion on you, keep these mitzvot that keep you connected to Tzion so that you can still stay connected when you come back to Eretz Yisrael. All right, so those are just some of the pieces of the rivalry between Eretz Yisrael and Babel. Okay, I want to just finish up because I want to leave a few minutes for questions and refer, and we're still not able to scroll down, so that's just going to be the way it is. I want to just mention to you another source from the Masechet Megillah. Can you hear me? Because my picture's not moving. Yes. Okay. So let me just finish up with this source. This is from a Gemara in Megillah, Daf Chaftet Amud Aleph. And also explains kind of a final issue here of what is special about Eretz Yisrael. Right? This is source number 6. If Tech is able to scroll down, if not, I'll just read it again. In this source, we have a new locating in Babylonia of godliness, of the divine presence. So for example, we're almost there. No, I'm not going to play with this again. In this source, we learn of a very important theological point, which made it kind of more palpable and possible to live in Babel, despite the sense that the true place of Jewish people is in Eretz Yisrael. And that is the idea of Galut HaShchina, that not only did the Jewish people go down into exile, but also God, as it were, went down into exile. So the pasuk is from Shmuel Aleph, Perek Beth, and the verse says, Hanigle nigleti lebet avicha biyota b'Yitzrayim. And kind of playing on the verse, and on that verbal form, the Gemara says, Galula Bavel, Shechina Imahem. When they were exiled to Babylonia, the Shechina was with them. And it quotes a verse from Yeshayahu, Lamanchem Shalachti Bavela. For your sake, this is how the rabbis are understanding it, I was sent to Babylonia. So you have this idea that God himself is somehow found, his divine presence is found in Babylonia. This leads to the obvious question. Okay, I can scroll down now. But I can't. So I'm not going to. I think the problem is the arrow. This green arrow is like creating problems. Okay, there we go. Thank you. Okay. Let me scroll down to source number 6. I'm going to make it a bit larger so we can read it. Okay, so if you look about in the middle of the page, now that we know that the Shechina is in Babylonia, where is it? Where can we locate it? So the Gemara says, Amar Abaye. The Bavel Hecha. Where is the Shechina in Babylonia? Amar Abaye said, "Debei Kenishta deHutzal, Rebei Kenishta deShachti Yatzizan Ahaza." It's in the synagogue in Hutzal, a Babylonian town, and it's in the synagogue of Shachti Yatzizan Ahaza. Very interesting name that seems to allude to a history in which it had been removed from Eretz Yisrael, at least according to some of the Rishonim, and reestablished in Ahadia. The Lote Mahacha Bahachi. It's not in both simultaneously. And we don't have time to read through the rest of the source, which is fascinating, but you have in Babylonia the sense that the Shekhinah is located, is concentrated in Babylonia in general and in specific places. In a way, the specificity is so great that it could only be in one place at once, at a time. So sometimes it's in the synagogue of Hutzal, and sometimes it's in the synagogue of Shafiatif in Nahardah. It's really an incredible idea. We already know that the synagogue was understood as a mikdash ma'at, as a small temple. And even if there were synagogues, as there seem to be, have been, were synagogues during the time when the Beit HaMikdash was standing, the idea that the synagogue was a temple in miniature became very popular, obviously, after the destruction of the temple. And it was used as a way also of dealing with the fact and realizing the fact that Eretz Yisrael was in Babel. And there are other sources about this as well. That Eretz Yisrael was in Babylonia. I'm going to stop here and just refer to sources that we didn't get to that we'll treat a little next week about the kind of the scene, what Babylonia actually looked like. Were there great yeshivot in Babylonia early on, or they only developed later, and the way the Amorites studied was in kind of small circles. And also I'm going to speak briefly about the Reish Galutha, the Exilarch, next week. But mainly what I want to do next week is, after having spoken about Babylonia and the way, sort of kind of the place consciousness of Babylonia, I want to then talk about who else was there. So we're going to talk about the Sasanian Empire, which was the Iranian Empire, and look at some of those sources. Okay, I'd like to take some questions now. You can either write them in or speak them. Okay. No questions? Any books for further reading? Yes. I would definitely suggest, if you read Hebrew, actually, even if you don't read Hebrew, I'll give you an article that's very good reading. There's a 3 volumes called Cultures of the Jews. It was put out by the editor of the series is David Biale, B-I-A-L-E. And there's an article in that series by Professor Gaffney where he deals with a lot of the issues that we talked about today, about the place consciousness of the Jews in Babylonia. Any other questions? No? Okay. So I think we're going to call it a class. Unless there's a question. And if not, it's been a pleasure teaching you. I'm sorry about that small little issue at about 5:30. Look forward to seeing everyone or hearing from everybody next week. And again, if you have any questions that you want to send me after class, you can send them to shy.secunda@gmail.com, which let me send actually to everyone again. Okay, so I hope everyone has a wonderful day.